family, or we're grieving maybe a health problem or a relationship problem. And Lord, we are glad that we can come to you with those things because they're things that we can't always solve and fix ourselves. And we know, Lord, that you are bigger than all of those things. We know, Lord, that you are always good, that you are always loving, that you are faithful, and that you promise to sustain us through those things. And so, Lord, we pray that this week we'll be able to see your love and your grace even in the hard times, even in a funeral home or in a doctor's office. Lord, may you be near to us this week. And Lord, we also give you praise and thanks for the things that are going really well. We thank you for the opportunity to host Art Prize and to see many, many different people come through the space during the week. For the opportunity to see you speak in various ways through these art pieces and through the artists. Lord, we pray for your continued blessing on this space, for the volunteers that are here, for a sense of hospitality, and that your Holy Spirit would be mighty and active and work in people's hearts and lives as they experience these art pieces this week. Lord, we thank you for the people that are gathered here this morning. We thank you for this community, for a chance to learn more about you and to draw near to you. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn to your word today, that opportunity will be here again and that your Holy Spirit will transform our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we get to interview another artist today, and I'm pleased to welcome the parent of a child in my son's class, actually, Ardell Personnel. Forward, and I'll find the mic. Well, can we welcome Ardell? Well, thank you so much for being here and for showing in this space and for all the work that you've put into the art, into the hanging of it, into everything that went into that. Tell us a little bit about yourself and your journey to be an artist.
Okay, good morning, everyone. I'm really nervous sitting up here.
That's okay. Most artists are. Most artists never have to do this. You know that, right? Like, this is totally out of the comfort zone. So we're glad you're here.
Yeah. I've done a lot of speaking before, but not usually about myself. I'm a missionary kid, preacher's kid, big double whammy there. Everyone kept saying, you're either going to turn out good or turn out horribly bad. I'm not sure where I'm at, actually. We do a lot of moving. I was born in Nigeria and moved to Honduras. And after living in Honduras for about 5 years, we moved to Holland, Michigan, where my dad worked with the migrant workers in Holland. And from there, we went to the Philippines. And from the Philippines, we went to that really big third world country that I like to tease my husband about, Canada. I know. It's an American thing. And I graduated from Calvin College with an art degree and went to China. And then after China, when talking with a lot of people about faith, I thought I needed to go to seminary to help with being able to talk better with people about faith and belief. And that's where I met my husband, Henry. If anyone here is looking for a man, seminary is a really good place. The ratio of men to women is great.
That's true. That is true.
And you get a lot of men to pick from. We then were married, and we went and lived in Nigeria for 7 years, I believe. And from Nigeria, we went to Niger, and then on to Ghana. So as you can see, moving is part of my life. It's part of who I am. And it's an unsettling life in some ways, but also a really joyous life because you get to see a lot of things and be with people and cultures that you normally wouldn't get to be with.
When did you know you were an artist?
I think, you know, even as a child, I loved to draw. It was something that I always did. I drew. I was very visual all the time. I don't think it was ever a time when I didn't think about that. I just, you know, being from a Calvinist background, though, my parents said that you can't get a job as an artist. You need to be a teacher. So, that's kind of what I did with great regret. But
okay. Because you were recently teaching art.
I do love teaching art. Okay. In fact, it's a lot of fun to teach art, and I do enjoy teaching kids and people how to look at art. But I think doing the art itself is really where the joy comes from.
Yeah, sure. So let's talk about doing this piece of art. Talk about the technical aspects of how.
There is a lot of techniques in this art piece right here. The first that you'll notice is the black images, the black and white images. Those are woodcuts. And what you do is you take a piece of wood. I used plywood because it was cheap and it was easy to cut into. And you cut out the drawing that you want. So if you, what you don't want to be printed, you cut out. So it's in reverse of what you're seeing, that you take that out. Then you put ink on it, you roll ink on it, you put your paper down on it, you rub it, you pull it up, you got a print. And I've made only 20 prints of those, so it's a very limited edition. If you buy one and I become very rich and famous, you will be very rich someday in your own life.
All right.
So, encouragement to buy my art or do anything like that so you too can own a rich and famous artist's piece of work. The middle painting, the large, is, of course, an acrylic painting. And that one is not just acrylic painting, it's also mixed media. My husband and I slashed the painting, and then we sewed it back together with wire. And the heart is made from clay and is attached to the frame of the painting so that it pops out. I wanted it to be fairly three-dimensional, not just three-dimensional in the painting style, but also with the capability of having something popping out at you and touching you. Then, of course, there are some sculptural aspects, relief sculptural aspects to it as well, with the hands that are above and the Hebrew, kafar, and just some ornamental pieces that are placed on the piece, and then some calligraphy, Arabic calligraphy, that is written on the piece.
Okay. Sounds like a lot of work.
This was about a year's worth of work. I started first with the Adam and Eve. I started first with Paul's conversion on the very far... you're right, or my left, on that side on the bottom, the man reaching up into the sun. So that one was my first one. And then I went into the adulterous woman at Christ's feet. And then I did the two Adams, Adam and Eve. And finally the two about Legion, the demon-possessed. And those each took about a month each to get done.
Wow.
And the painting took about... 6 months.
Wow.
It was done very slowly and in layers.
Okay. All right. So you called it Shame and Grace. Tell us why.
Before I tell you why, can I invite the congregation to, or the people here, to kind of respond to me with how they see it?
Yeah.
Because sometimes I think the people who see it get much more out of it than actually what the artist does.
Yeah.
And also I'm curious as to how you respond to this piece, because that's one of the things I think that artists long to hear and we often don't get to hear, because we don't usually stand around our artwork and ask people, what do you think?
Yeah,
So I have
on
you captive.
Prize. Good.
So would you mind, would you mind telling me what are some of the things in that painting that have... In that art piece that have struck you, maybe things that have disturbed you, or things that you enjoy, or where has it brought you to think, or what have you thought about as you stood and looked at this art piece? And if you don't mind and raise your hand, I'll come to you with the microphone and you can help me.
Sure.
When I first saw it, I only caught like the upper half of it, where it's very
glorious and gold and rich, and that drew me right in, much like God does. And then as I got closer and I saw the part in the middle, it was like somewhat looking in a mirror in which I faced all the gut-wrenching things I deal with in my life. So then I walked away, and it's been hard to go back to it. Listening to you speak, though, has encouraged me to really explore some of that, and as I think about it relationally to God, it reminds me how sometimes I'm so afraid to approach him because he's so amazing and I'm so just a sinner.
I look at this and I think, how incredibly vulnerable. This whole thing, you look at it and it's just... it's a gift to express your vulnerability like that. It's just plain out there. We very rarely are willing to be that vulnerable. So thank you.
I really like the name Shame and Grace, and it kind of is a good reminder to approach God with a little bit of humility, I think, just because we don't deserve the grace that we get. I mean, we're all sinners. And so when we look at ourselves accurately in comparison to God, who is perfect, holy, and just, there's a little bit of shame in realizing that we're humans. You know, we're limited. We sin. We don't deserve grace. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve the grace that God gives. And so it's just our sins and the pain that God feels, just in the sorrow, you know, just shame and the grace. And so that's kind of just helps you appreciate how good God is.
First thing I thought when I saw it was monolithic and Renaissance were the two things that came to mind. It's got a feeling of moving through time to me, from the black and white and the simple, and all the way to the complex with the multimedia. I'm really curious about the symbolism, though, the ones that you use and what those specifically represent. But it feels like you know, big stone Renaissance kind of thing, all the way to the modern.
I appreciate you explaining what the different what carving. What do you call that? The yes. I appreciate you sharing that. The first thing I wondered about was what the Hebrew was. And one thing that I'm probably intrigued most by or drawn to is the heart protruding out beyond, and how God's grace is with us, covering us regardless of what is happening in this life.
Are there any others?
Thank you for that gift. I appreciate you. Or was that just your movie?
It's your turn.
Thank you so much. It's been a gift to me to hear, which makes it a lot easier now for me to be able to share with you about this art piece. This art piece comes out of a terrible darkness that hit me about a year ago. One that almost tore me away from God and nearly shattered me. Actually, I think it did shatter me. And it was a way for God to help me piece myself back together. I think the final act of this piece of art actually happened here at Monroe Community. When it fell and the heart completely shattered. that was truly symbolic of everything that has happened in this past year, where I was completely shattered. In the way that the artists and people from Monroe family helped me piece it back together has been, I think, a way of helping me see God's community and work in a shame-filled life that I felt for this past year. I need to thank Monroe Community, too, for helping me bring it to this final stage. When I first approached Monroe, all I had really were the woodcuts and the painting. And they rightfully asked, well, it's awfully hard to see these together. How are you going to put them together? And I think it was really truly God's inspiration, because it came in a flash. I wanted it to look like a Russian icon. I wanted it to be something that made you meditate, but it needed to be huge. Most Russian icons are small. And I felt like what had happened in my life had so taken over everything. It had blinded me from being able to see anything else, that it needed to be big. I needed to confront. I needed people to see and to feel. And I appreciate how she talked about how you saw God at first and then how the horror almost drove you away. And that's exactly kind of what I wanted. But I also wanted it to be something that brought us back into it, that we would be willing to face those horrors and to continue to look more deeply into it and to see the beauty and to see how gorgeous even shame and darkness can be as it brings you into grace. So as I began to reflect on this, you know, our life for the past 17 years, we've worked overseas, we've worked with Muslims, and that has been an integral part of our life and in some ways of how our faith has grown. And there have been ways that we need to bridge to be able to speak to Muslims. And in some ways, I wanted to challenge Americans, because I think oftentimes when we hear the strident voices of many Americans, the misunderstandings that occur between cultures, I wanted to kind of confront that as well. And so as Christians, I wanted us to think about who is God. And so those two circular like scribbles up top, those are actually artistic ways that Muslim artists have come up with the first words of the Quran. Bismillahi Rahmani Rahmani Rahman. Sorry, I said that wrong, didn't I? Bismillahi Rahmani Rahim. Sorry, thank you, Henry. And it's, hear, O Lord, the most compassionate, the most holy. Well, we also say that, don't we, about our God, that he is the most compassionate, he's the most holy. And I wanted to be able to reflect on that. And I know that there are Muslims, I know that there are those of other faiths that come through here, and I was hoping that as they would see this, that that would be a bridge for them, to invite them to also see into the idea of shame. You know, so often as Christians, we talk about sin. We talk about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And honestly, I think most of us probably think we're not really that bad. We haven't done that many horrible things in our lives. Sure, we've lied a little bit. maybe we've hurt people, but, you know, we've apologized. But if we really deep down think about it, we all have some form of shame in our life. Something that makes us hurt. Something that makes us feel like there is no way that God would ever look down on us. That there's no way that God would ever, in all his life, want to hold us or be with us or do anything for us. And so I started in the very, like we read in the Quran, you read not from left to right, but from right to left. And that's why I started with the rocks on the bottom, where I picked up that idea of this is a time thing. The rocks are like from the Old Testament. The sacrifices that the Israelites were told to do, and the reminders that when something bad or something good happened in their lives, they were told to make an altar. And then when their children came to their children could say, "Why do you have these rocks piled here?" And the parents would say, "That was because this is what happened." And it would be a testimony to their children and their children's children. And this is what I want this to be. It's a testimony of how God, even in this past year, has been working and changing and bringing me through shame. And that's what the Arabic on the bottom there says. It's shames gracefully written. And I hope I wrote it right. I might not have. Forgive me if you can read Arabic and I haven't. And then we've got the woodcuts, and I wanted us to circle through the woodcuts. We've got Adam and Eve and that first horrible, shameful thing that happened to our humanity when we decided we no longer, when we wanted to be God, when we said that we could be better gods than God could ever be, and so we disobeyed. And, you know, the horrifyingness of what that is and how that has led us to so many different shameful things, as you see in the 10,000 demons, and how we allow Satan, in essence, to enter into us. And we cross through that brokenness, that broken heart, and we get to the adulterous woman, who the only thing you can do when you have that much shame before you is to bow down before Christ and just not even be able to touch his feet and have him say, "If anyone here has not sinned, go ahead, throw that stone." I don't think any of us could do that. And finally down to Paul's conversion, where he knows that he's done something wrong. And he is, "My God, who are you?" And isn't that where we often get to? "My God, who are you?" And when we get to that question, sometimes, just like Saul, he was driven into blindness, where he only had to look inside of himself, and all he could see was all this evil that he had done within him, and he had to reflect on that. And that's what that bottom one is all about. All those horrible, shameful things that stick in our head, that we think about, that sometimes we never utter out loud to anyone, that we can't share. And the only place to go is upwards. That torn, broken heart. And we hit that picture of Adam and Eve know that they are naked. They know that they've done something. And here comes God, joyfully, bounding in, Father God and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. And they're joyful. Joyful, even though God already knows what his only thing is that he can do is to give atonement. And the only way to give that atonement is going to be through pain. And that pain is going to be way bigger than any pain that we've ever held on to. Because he's the only one who's going to ever, ever have complete and utter separation from God. Because no matter how hard we try and separate ourselves from God, God just won't let us go. But only Jesus could face that complete pain. And he's the only one that could sew it all back up together and could put it all back together. And that brings us down to the left-hand side, to the words written in Arabic, grace. And the candelabra there that from the Roman Catholic Church of meditation, thanksgiving, sitting and reflecting. And that's the story.
Well, thank you so much. Thank you for sharing that with us. Thank you for that gift to us this morning. It amazes me as I work on a message and pull that together how often God is going ahead. And one of the passages that I was thinking about this week was about Paul. And as Ardell mentioned, Paul was not always a follower of Jesus Christ. And to my AV person, I'm jumping around here, and I apologize for that. Paul was not always a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, for a long time, Paul was a person who hated Jesus. Hated him. Hated him so much, he persecuted anybody that claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He went around, he held edicts, he said, go get those Christians, let's torture them, let's get rid of them. Until one day, Paul had this conversion experience. One day, Jesus Christ meets Paul. God shines his light down on him as he's walking along the road, and he says, no more. I am meeting you face to face now. And reveals the truth to him. And Paul has his eyes open to something new. To the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, can you imagine for a moment the shame that Paul must have felt? It's beyond sin. There's a difference between sin and shame. Sin is about the things that we do. Shame is about who we believe we are. Sin, for example, Luce Smead says, is when we tell our mother a lie. Shame is when we feel like we haven't lived up to our mother's expectations. Paul could probably atone for his sin. For the bad things that he had done to Christians, for the things that he had done that were wrong against Jesus Christ. But the shame? How could he show up in a gathering of Christians and not feel shame? How could he go about his work preaching the truth of Jesus Christ without holding this shame? Social psychologist Merle Fossum says shame is this. A pervasive sense of shame is the ongoing premise that one is fundamentally bad, inadequate, defective, unworthy, or not fully valid as a human being. Lou Smeeds puts it this way. If you have a nagging feeling that you do not measure up to the person you ought to be, the generic label for what you feel is shame. We have shame when we persistently feel that we are not acceptable, maybe unworthy, and we are less than the good person we are supposed to be. Shame is a vague, undefined heaviness that presses on our spirit, dampens our gratitude for the goodness of life, and slackens the free flow of joy. Shame is a primal feeling, the kind that seeps into and discolors all our other feelings, primarily about oneself, but also about almost everyone and everything else in our life as well. Shame. We carry it. I carry it. I think Paul must have carried it. But listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he writes this to the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Do you hear the potential shame in that passage? The feeling that Paul is not quite good enough, that he doesn't measure up to the other apostles or to the other followers of Jesus Christ? He says, I am one who's abnormally born. I don't fit in. I don't carry your credentials. I'm not quite good enough. Can you imagine that feeling? Can you imagine what it's like to be saying, you know, I'm the least. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I was the one persecuting you. And yet, here Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. By God's grace, Paul is accepted as he is. Because of God's grace, Paul is worthy. He is deserving, not because of anything Paul has done, but because of the work that Jesus Christ has already done on his behalf. This is God's grace living in him. It is him believing the truth. It is him receiving the truth, this gift of grace that finally overcomes the shadow of shame in his life. Over and over again, we see God's grace working through Jesus Christ. Ardell has brought out some of those moments in those woodcuts. Just think of all the people who encountered Jesus who we would put in the shameful category. The woman at the well, who had multiple husbands, and the person she was living with now wasn't even her husband. The man with leprosy, who had to sit by the gates because he was contagious. The paralyzed man, who laid on his mat every day, hoping for something to be thrown his way. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, which made her unclean. The demon-possessed man who couldn't even talk. The tax collector who cheated people and everybody hated him. All these shameful people. Not one of these people could heal their own shame. Not one of these people could take the shame out of their heart and out of their life and put it into a box and mail it away and be done with it. Nobody could heal that shame for themselves. But then Jesus came along. He extended a hand. He touched them. He loved them. He healed them. This is God's grace. It doesn't matter who you are today. It doesn't matter how much shame you're carrying. God loves you. God is here. God accepts you. God longs to heal you. And God's grace is big enough to bring healing. It is big enough to overcome whatever burden of shame you're carrying. Because even if you're not worthy of God's love, He has shown Himself to be worthy of loving you. Even if you feel like you're not good enough to be accepted by God, we know that God is good enough to accept you. And so the question for us today is this: what are you going to let control your life? Shame or grace? What is going to motivate you? Shame or grace? What are you going to let determine your identity? What are you going to let determine your own self-worth? Shame or God's grace? God has a gift of grace for you. It is a free gift. All you need to do is believe it, to receive that truth, receive that gift, and let it outshine that shame. For God's grace meets us where we are. It meets us in our shame, but it doesn't leave us there. It transforms us. Like we read in a letter that Paul later writes to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Isn't that a freeing statement? "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. God's grace comes in, and it doesn't leave us in that shame. It transforms us. It changes us. It purifies us, our hearts and our lives. Choosing grace instead of shame is a tough thing. In fact, it's an every morning thing. It's a lifelong task, isn't it? And there are books, and there are counselors, and there are pastors and small groups, words from the Bible that can help us accept God's gift of grace and overcome that shame. But today I want you to know one thing. I want you to know that you have the choice and that God's grace is for you. It is for you. Ardell said something when she was explaining how she makes the woodcuts, and I tried to cement it into my brain. She said, "You cut away the pieces of the wood that you don't want to see." Isn't that a beautiful image for God's grace in our lives? Because if Ardell hadn't cut away any wood and she had put the ink or the paint on the piece of wood and put it on a piece of paper, all we would see is a big black rectangle. And to me, that's a picture of shame. But she said, you take that wood cutting tool and you chip away at it. And you get rid of the pieces that you don't want to see. That's God's grace. That is God's grace working in our lives to get rid of not just the sin, but the shame that it leaves behind. God's grace can do that in your life. And so right now we're going to go to God in prayer. I have a few sentences that I'm going to start for you, and I'm going to ask you to meet God in silence, in your own heart, and to pray. It's going to be a time of maybe some examination of where is the shame in my life, and it might make you a bit uncomfortable. But I promise that God's promises will also speak to you during this time. So let's go to God in prayer. And at the end, there will be a slide up on the screen that starts with, "Because of His great love for me." And we'll be able to read that together. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious God, there are days that we'd rather crawl under the carpet than examine and reveal our own shame. But today, Lord, we bring it to you because we know that it is only through you that we will find a way to get rid of this burden. And so in silence now, we bring to you the shame that our own sins have caused us. Lord, we accept your promise that having been justified by your grace, we are heirs having the hope of eternal life. And in silence, we bring to you the shame that is caused by things we can't fix, relationships or health issues. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we accept your promise that you have saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of your own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, in silence, we now bring you the shame that has been placed on us by someone else, someone who has abandoned us or mistreated us or made us feel unworthy. God, we accept your promise that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, today we choose grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's promises are revealed to us in the Bible. Will you join me in reading those promises here? Because of his great love for me, God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive with Christ, even when I was dead in transgressions. It is by grace I have been saved. And God raised me up with Christ and seated me with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to me in Christ Jesus. Next slide. For it is by grace I have been saved through faith. And this is not from myself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that I cannot boast. For I am God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. Amen. Let's sing and praise God together.
Let's stand as we sing about God's amazing grace. Thank you.
amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a